And so we were going on our eighth grade trip. We're going to Washington, D.C., and I had never flown on a plane before. And I don't know if you've ever kind of experienced something for the first time that you've looked forward to, something that was just amazing, otherworldly, something wonderful. But I remember just taking in every single moment of that trip. I remember walking down the runway and looking at the plane, and the wing is bigger than my bedroom. The inside, I can stand up and I can kick my feet back. And like, I was short back then, I'm still short, and so I had plenty of space on this plane. And like, I don't know a lot about how planes work, and I didn't know a lot about gravity either, but I know that heavy things are supposed to fall. And so we're in this multi-ton aircraft flying from Louisville to Washington, D.C., and I know it's supposed to work. This humongous monstrosity of a thing is supposed to run fast down a runway and lift into the air and then stay in the air. I've thrown paper airplanes before, and every single one of them crashed. So my only understanding, like, I know these things are supposed to work, but I've never been in one. And so the entire ride, I'm staring at the windows, and I'm watching how the flaps go up and down. And it's a little misty, so I'm seeing the wind, like, go over the wing. And I'm watching all this for the first time. And I'm like this child in this picture. I'm like, my mouth is open, and I am in awe of everything that's going on. And as we're taking off, I'm looking outside and I'm seeing everything pass in front of me. I'm seeing us slowly get higher and higher and higher into the air. And then we reach the clouds. And then for a few minutes, a few seconds, all you can see outside is white. And there's nothing you can see. And then you look up and you're above the clouds. And as far as the eye can see, there's clouds below you and there's blue skies. And it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And so we fly and continue on, and we land in Washington, D.C. And on the way back, I wasn't quite as thrilled. I'd experienced a plane ride. I understand that they fly. I was still a little bit wide-eyed, and I was still a little bit interested in what was going on. And so I still paid attention a little bit. But as the years have gone on, I've taken multiple flights since then. Bigger planes, much longer flights, and the last flight, I flew to Baltimore, and the entire time, I didn't even pay attention to what was going on. Sat down, opened up a book, turned on the new Superman movie, Man of Steel, on my iPad, sat there and watched a movie, and nothing that was at once wonderful to me was wonderful to me anymore. I think a lot of us experience those things in life. We see something for the first time and experience something for the first time, and the new experience and the wonder of that experience changes us, and we get so enthralled into everything that's going on, and we become like this little child, and our eyes are wide and our mouths are open. We're like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Some of us have been on cruises, and if you've seen a sunset or a sunrise on a cruise, there's just nothing as far as the eye can see except for water. There's no lights, and you're seeing stars, and you see the sunrise or sunset. It's like you're seeing it for the first time. Some people have been to the Grand Canyon. The first time you witness that, and you're amazed at the wonder of what God could do in creation, really the power of water. Some people have been to mountaintops and Rocky Mountains and different just beautiful sceneries. Those who've been to Alaska and seen just the beauties of Alaska. And we see these beautiful things for the first time, but as we see things over and over and over again, they often lose that wonder that we once had. It's like that with technology, right? There's a new iPhone supposed to be announced this week, the iPhone 6. I remember the first iPhone, and I remember someone got it. I wasn't wealthy enough at the time to get an iPhone when it first came out. I remember grabbing one and looking at it, and I was just like, this is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And now the new one's going to come out, and we're like, what whoop-de-doo. Like, okay, no big deal. Like, what new can they do? It's not going to be a hologram. There's not, like, what else can they do with this technology? I don't need it to comb my hair. Like Pastor said last week, the new phones will be able to do. And so we have these new things that are amazing at the moment, and over time, they just kind of lose their luster. It's a pattern that we fall into as people. It's something that is once wonderful to us becomes normal to us. It's a pattern that we come into with Scripture as well. There are stories that many of us in this room have learned since we were a child. We've been taught about creation. We've been taught about the flood story. We've been taught about how God made man. We've been taught about the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've been taught about Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. We've learned all of these stories. And the first time you hear these things, many times our mouths and eyes are wide and we're amazed at what God would do. We're amazed that this holy, righteous, perfect God would choose to love someone like us. We're amazed at the wonder of the grace of God. We're amazed at all of these things about who God is and what he's done for us. And many times, as the years go on and our familiarity with these stories increases, we lose that wonder. We lose that childlike wonderment and childlike faith that we're called to have at all times. And my hope for the next 8 weeks, as we look at Genesis 1 through 3 and some of the foundational truths of Scripture, is that we would go back to that wonder that we are to have. That we would embrace the wonder of these things. And so for the next 8 weeks, we're looking at some of the foundational things in Genesis 1 through 3 that many of us who've been raised in church, and even people who aren't raised in church and just heard these stories outside of church, know. The story of creation, the story of Adam and Eve, the story of the fall of man. And we'll look at foundational truths like work and rest and marriage and sin and grace. And my hope in the next 8 weeks is that you and I would embrace the wonder of these foundational truths. And those two parts to that, two parts to the hope of this series. The first is a mental understanding. That we would see that these first three chapters of the Bible form a foundation for all of the rest of Scripture. In many ways, the first three chapters of Genesis form the foundation of a house. I don't know if you've ever built a house, seen a house being built, or any kind of building. It must rest on a solid, firm foundation, and everything else is built upon that. And in the next 8 weeks, I pray that we will all see that the rest of Scripture is built upon what we learn in the first three chapters of Genesis. The principles and truths and foundations that are laid in these three chapters will show us the rest of Scripture and will be followed through throughout the rest of Scripture. And so we'll see week after week after week the principle described, but also the fullness of that principle as we go through Scripture. We are not in Genesis. We are not pre-Christ. We are not pre-New Testament. And so as New Testament believers, as we see these Old Testament principles, it would be faulty of us, false of us, if we looked at these things and then didn't see how these things were shown throughout Scripture in the New Testament. So first, I want us to have a mental understanding and a wonder mentally of it. But also this idea of embracing this wonder isn't just about our mental acumen and a mental understanding of these things. But our lives would be changed if we really believe these things that we'll be looking at these next 8 weeks. If we really begin to wonder at those things and have that childlike amazement at who God is and what he's done and how he's gifted us and given us these numerous gifts in Christ, that our lives would be different. So many people here say that we believe these truths. So we would attest mentally that, yes, I believe these things about God. I believe these things about what he's done. And yet we don't live in light of it. And I would say to you that if you're not living it, you're not believing it. That our feet give truth to our brains. And so what we really believe is what is acted out. And so my prayer for us is not just that we would know these truths, not just that we would understand these truths or see these truths in a different light, but as a result of these 8 weeks, we would live radically different. So this week, we're going to begin with Genesis 1, verse 1, and we are going to look at the wonder of all wonders, the great I am, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Emmanuel. We're going to look at God. And it is a huge task to try to in any way. Give voice to the wonder that is God. Anything that I say this morning would pale in comparison to the reality of who God is. There are not words or images or descriptions or sentences or paragraphs. There's nothing. There's nothing that I can say or do this morning that would give you an adequate description and understanding of who God is. I can only use the words that He gives us. We can only use our language. But our language pales in comparison to who God is. And so my hope and prayer for this morning is that we would have a proper understanding of who God is as He shows us in this first verse. And as a result of that, we would honor Him more and praise Him more and glorify Him more. That we would know Him more deeply and more intimately. And know Him for who He truly is. A.W. Tozer, who is a Christian author, he says this about our understanding of God. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind as you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would add to that how you then live in light of what you think about God shows what is really important to you. Someone wants to think rightly about who God is and then live rightly in light of that. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 together this morning. If you do not have a Bible with you, or your iPhone or iPad or any kind of electronic device that has a Bible on it, the verse is on the screen. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Many people probably have this memorized. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are God. We praise You for that. You alone are God. You alone are the great I Am. You alone are holy and righteous and just. You alone are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You alone created all things, and by Your will they exist and have their beings. You alone give us breath and voice and life. You alone give us Christ. You alone give us a way to salvation, a way to heaven. And You alone are worthy to be praised. We acknowledge that right now, in this room and around the world, there are billions upon billions of people who are not giving You the worship that You deserve. So our prayer for us during this time is that we would see You for who You are, how You describe Yourself here in this first verse of Scripture. And in light of that, we would take the truth of who You are and share it with the world who You are worthy of their glory. God, we love You. And we pray that You would speak during this time. Your Spirit would be in this place. You would draw people to Yourself. You alone are worthy. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. So I want us to see four things in one verse. Four things about God, four attributes of God, four characteristics about God that we find here in this first verse of Scripture. And as we begin, may we understand, it begins with God. In the beginning, God. This entire book, our entire life, my life, your life, everyone's life, it's not about them, it's about God. This entire book is all about Him. And so often we come to this book and we are very self-centered and we wonder, okay, what can God do for me? What can God say to me? What is God here for me about? You are not the central character of this book. I am not the central character of this book. The book begins with a description of who God is, and the rest of the book describes this God and what He's done for us. And so we have to come first humbly. This is not about us. This is about God. Life is not about us. This is about God. We do not exist for our own well-being. We exist because God desired that we existed. And unlike God, we have not existed forever. The first thing that we learn about God is that He alone is eternal. In the beginning. In other words, before time began, before there was any beginning to anything, God begins the beginning. So before there was a beginning, before there is time, before there is physical creation, before there is life, before there is an earth or stars or angels or demons or anything in this world, there was God. Existing in Himself, in the Trinity, eternally existing, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in a perfect, eternal union, existing forever and ever and ever. And what it says to us is that He alone is eternal. The world is not eternal. We live in a world that likes to say things and believe in something called pantheism. Pantheism is that the world is God, the material world is God, and God is the world. They both existed eternally together. There's always been something. And yet the first verse of Scripture tells us, no, there has not always been something. There has always been someone. There's not always been an earth. There's not always been a sun. There's not always been moon or stars or angels or people. There has always been God. And this is how God defines Himself, right? Jeff just spoke about it a few minutes ago. Moses goes up to the mountain and God says to him, go and tell my people to come and to worship me on this mountain. Tell Pharaoh to let my people go and worship me. And Moses gives excuse after excuse after excuse. I can't talk. And then his excuse is, well, who do I say sent me? I'm supposed to tell Pharaoh that there's this God out there that wants his people to come and worship him. Well, who is this God? And God says to him, I am. I am. Jesus affirms this. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the I am. This I am means the self-existent one. The one who was and is to come. The one who's existed forever in the past, who exists perfectly now and will exist eternally into the future. There's never been a moment in which God wasn't. There isn't now a moment in which God isn't. And there is never going to be a moment in the future in which God will not be there. So we can rest in this. It means two things for us as believers and people in general. The first is humility. I don't know about you, but I've never been alive forever. You were born. I was born. Every single person on the face of this earth at some point was born. There was a time in which they were not. There is a time now in which we are. For the vast majority of us, there will be a time in which we do not physically exist anymore. But for God, there has never been a time in which He didn't exist. There is never going to be a time in which He does not exist. It is radically different from you and me. None of us can understand it. None of us can fathom it. None of us can experience it. We should humble us. We are not God. And we are not here to please ourselves. We're not here for our own glory and our own self-esteem, our own happiness. We are here because God intended it and allowed it. So first, it should humble us, but it should also give us confidence. Because in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials of many kinds, we can trust that God still is. Because God has always been, He is now, and He will always be. So there's not going to be a circumstance that arises in your life at any point in the future where you have to wonder, is God still here? Is God still king? Is God still reigning over the earth? Because at all moments, in all parts of history, God has always reigned, He is reigning, and He will always reign. Because He alone is eternal. This is how He differentiates Himself from all other gods. He alone is God. And we can trust His constant presence. His presence yesterday, His presence today, and His presence tomorrow. There will never be a moment in which you will be alone, and God will not be there. So we find very early on that God's eternal, and he has always been eternal, but he has not always been the creator. That's the second thing that we learn. First, in the beginning, God. So God is eternal, and then all of a sudden, he creates. God is the creator. This speaks of who God is, that the eternal God becomes creator God. At some point in eternity, God existing for eternity before creation, at some point, he decides now is the time to create. And there really wasn't a now or time beforehand because he begins time. He begins physical creation, and in so doing, he begins the passing of time. So God creates out of his own desire and his own will. It speaks of who he is, but even more importantly, it speaks of us, the creation. Because the word and the understanding of how he creates is that he creates out of nothing. There's a Latin phrase that a lot of people like to use. It's called ex nihilo. Ex for out of, nihilo, out of nothing. God creates out of nothing. There was nothing that exists forever beforehand. There are people who like to say, well, there was this ooze. There was this gelatinous kind of substance of things, and then God used it. No, God calls something out of nothing. He speaks to nothing, and something begins. It is completely different than you and I. I'm not a good painter, but I can take paint and a brush, and I can paint something. It will be hideous, but I can do it. I'm not a good builder, but I can take some wood, and I can chop it up, and I can put something together. You won't be able to sit on it, but it'll be built. It's completely different than what God does. Our creativity is bound by the things that we can hold in our hands, bound by the created things that God has already put into place. But his creativity knows no bounds because he can create things when there is nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Everything that is seen was made by things that cannot be seen, or nothing. So you could take this passage, you could say, well, he's just saying that there are small little things that we can't see with our eyes, and that's what God used to create things out of. He's just forming substances out of small particles that we couldn't see with our eye. But that's not what Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says. Colossians 1, 16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things means all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is nothing that encompasses more things than that one sentence. It is an all-inclusive sentence, which means all things, galaxies and stars and supernovas, nucleus and quarks, atoms, cells, hair, bald people. Everyone and everything created by God. It puts us in our proper place. We are not God. We will never be God. We aren't lords of creation. We are stewards of creation. We didn't create all things. God created all things. There is nothing in all of creation that does not owe its existence to God. There is nothing that you have or I have that does not owe its existence to God, that is not God's. And because of that, you and I are called to be stewards of those things because it's not ours. We're called to be stewards of creation because this isn't our creation. We're called to be stewards of our finances because it's not our finances. We're called to be stewards of our children because they're God's children. All things are his, which gets us to the third thing that we learn in this first verse. God is eternal, he is creator, and the fact that he created all things means he is king, ruler, sovereign over all things. So for those who don't understand the word sovereign, sovereignty is God's expression of his kingly rule and reign over all things. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he is king. All things are his. Scripture affirms this point numerous times. Psalm 24, verse 1, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We are all his possession. Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded him. Everything is his. In Psalm 95, verse 5, the sea is his. Why is it his? Why does he own it? For he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. See, the fact that he created all things, and the fact that everything and everyone owes its existence to God means that God looks at every single thing, every atom, every nucleus, every cell, everything in all of creation, in all of heaven and all of the earth, and he points to it and says, mine. And he points to you and he points to me. He points to our kids and points to our stuff and he says, mine. He is ruling and reigning. It is all his. He is the king. He is the one who owns all things. And because of that, we are responsible to obey him and to do what he says. It means all things are under his control. So if he's sovereign, and if every cell in your body, and every person in the world, every moment of creation is controlled by him, what are you so worried about? Is he not Lord over the cells of your body? Is he not king of cancer? Is he not the Lord of our life? Is he not responsible for our children, for health? Is there anything that you can face in life which God isn't in control of? The Bible says to us, don't be anxious for anything. And the reason it says that is because in our anxiety, we're wondering, is God in control of this situation? I know that you created everything. I know that you're in control. I know that Christ came, but my kid is learning how to drive. Now, I'm anxious when I see teenagers driving, because I'm not even their parent. So my kid's learning to drive, and I'm so anxious. I'm so nervous. Is God not in control of your kid and their driving habits? And I'm so nervous this world, there are terrorists all over. I don't know where the future is holding. How could I bring kids into this world? I'm so nervous about the things that are going on. Is God not sovereign over ISIS? God, I'm concerned. It doesn't look like our religious liberty here in America is going to last much longer. Is God not sovereign over our president and our government? There's so many things that we get so anxious about, and our anxiety is saying God's not sovereign. But Genesis 1:1 says, no, God's created all things. Every single thing he points to and says, mine. So he's in control of all things. There's nothing for us to be concerned about. Our problem isn't that God's not in control. Our problem is that we've cast aside his control. We've rebelled against his authority. We think of ourselves and what God calls us to do and what he says in his word. As the creator, he is free to say whatever he wants to say. And we must, as the created, obey what he says. But we rebel. We look at the potter, the one molding us, and we say, no, I don't want to be molded into this. How about you spin me into something else? God, you're doing this a little bit wrong. How about you transform me? I'd rather be a plate than a saucer. I'd rather be a cup than a gardening tool. And God says to us in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, he says to us, who are you to answer back to God? Who are we, indeed? We are the created. He is the creator. We are under his control and his authority. So, and it continues, well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? We would all answer that rhetorical question with yes. The potter has complete rights over the clay. The potter is free to do with the clay whatever the potter wants to do. The clay cannot speak back to the potter and say, no, potter, I'd rather be something else. Do something else with me. No, the potter says, I will form you into what I will form you because I am the creator and you are the created. And our problem is we spoke back to God and we speak back to God every single day and we say, no, you may be the creator, but I'm doing things this way. You're wrong here. How crass is that? How insane when we think in just one verse of Scripture, the very first one. God has all authority. He created all things, and we dare speak back to him. We dare tell him he's wrong. We dare tell him that what he intends and what he purposes is wrong for our lives or wrong for humanity in general. Who are you and who am I to speak back to the Creator? And this rebellion has caused a division in this last thing that we see. The last thing that we see in one verse is that God is near. Many people like to think of the Creator God as this deist. He sets things in motion and then just kind of spins the world and things happen as they happen. It would be a very scary world to live in. But we have Scripture here. In the first verse and throughout Genesis 1 through 3, that speaks to us of the fact that God is not aloof. God is not distant. Just in the story of creation, we see God speaks and he sees and he says it's good. He speaks and he sees and he says. He speaks and he sees and he says. He speaks, he sees and he says. Over and over again, he is intimately involved. And then in Genesis 3, even after the fall, we see that God is walking in the garden, pursuing Adam and Eve. And all of the rest of Scripture is a description of God's intimacy with his created world, his intimacy with his crowning achievement, man, his intimacy in the world, his very nearness. This should blow us away. This God, this eternal, sovereign, creator God. We can know. And not know in a mental way, but know in an intimate relationship. We get to pray to God. We get to come into his very temple, into his very presence. We can come boldly and confidently and know that he hears us. This holy, righteous, creator, sovereign God would draw near to us. He would become the Emmanuel, the God with us, the one who in the flesh walked with us. This God who created all things and by his will they exist and have their being, this God came to earth and died on a cross for you and for me, so he can know us, so we can know him, so that his name would be on our lips, that he would be our God and we would be his people. How can we just sit here and stand here and imagine this and not be blown away? How can we not be like the child in the picture and open our mouths and open our eyes and just wonder how? How can this God know us? Why would this God know us? How can I? He rebels against him every single day, in every moment of every day. We're fighting our thoughts and fighting our words and fighting our intentions and inclinations. And every single moment, God is saying to us, I want to know you. I want you to know me. Your life will be futile unless you know me, unless you live for me, unless you give me the glory that I deserve. Your life is meaningless. But I'm providing a way in Christ that you will know me. Providing a way in Christ that one day in heaven we can have the hope that we will see him. Fathom this. We, We get to see this God. And for all eternity, we will see him face to face and worship him forever and glorify him in everything that we say and do. We get to see him. We get to be his ambassador here on earth. We get to tell other people about this God. Notice I say get to, not have to. We have the privilege of sharing the truth of Scripture with people who don't know this God. People who've never heard about this God, the true God, the God of Scripture. We get to share with our neighbors and our friends. And right now there's a missions offering going on, the Ray Roberts offering, in which we get to help share the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. People who may have never heard and may never hear. I want to close with two or three questions. The first is very simple. Do you know him? Not at some point in your life you made this decision, not at some point in your life you went forward, not at some point you learned things about him, but do you have an intimate relationship with this God? Are you living for this God? Do you know him? Do you know him? Not a God of your own invention, but the God of Scripture, the eternal creator, sovereign God who is near you. He is near to save. He is mighty to save. He creates all things, and he looks at me and you, and he says, mine, and he has provided a payment for us in Christ. That in our rebellion, in our sinfulness, we turned our faces to him, and we said, no, I'd rather do things my way. And in so doing, we completely severed that relationship and severed that nearness. But in Christ and through the blood of Christ, he builds a bridge so that we can know God again. I would beg you. I literally beg you. Know this God. Please. I believe in hell. I believe that hell is your eternal destination if you don't know this God. If you've not been saved, if you've not asked for forgiveness of your sin, your eternal hope is hopeless. So I'd beg you, if you've never embraced this wonder ever before in your life, if you've never surrendered your life to him, if you've never said, I'm going to live for this God, the God who I can know, and I can know intimately, I'm going to live for him. If there's never been a moment that you've done that, or you're not doing that daily, I pray that you would know this God. Second, are you living for him? Many of you may say, yeah, I know him, I made this decision, but there is no evidence of this in your life. You know what he's commanded you. You know what he says for you to do. And yet you continually say, no, I'll do this my way. That's not what knowledge of him should do in our life. If we're really embracing the wonder of who God is, it means we're knowing mentally, but it also means we're living changed. And if we're in the light, how can darkness be in us? How can we live for sin and self if we say we know him and we're living for him? So do you know him, and are you living for him? And then the third, for many of us, we say, yeah, we know him, and we're living for him. Are you making this God known? How often are you sharing the truth of God with those around you? Because if we really believe that this God knows us and provides a way for everyone to know him, how can we keep silent about such a great salvation? It's not a salvation that just saves us. It's a salvation that can save anyone. So I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes. As Jeff and the musicians come, we're going to have our time of invitation. And during this time, I pray that the Spirit is speaking to you. And for some, he's convicting you, and he's saying to you, you don't know me. There's never been a time in which you've given yourself and surrendered yourself to me. There's never been a time in which you've really asked for forgiveness and received that. There's never been a time in which this relationship has began and flourished. for those who are in this group, I would beg that you would not leave here today without giving your heart and your life to Him, without coming to knowledge of Him. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And as soon as we stand and as soon as we begin singing, I would pray that you would come forward. There are going to be counselors in place who would speak to you and share how you can know this God, how you can come to a relationship with this God. And we'll walk you through Scripture and show you how to do that. And I pray that you would do that today. For others of us, we would say, you know, I believe I know Him. There was a time in which I surrendered, and I'm just not living for Him. I'm not living in light of the wonder that is God. I'm not living in light of who He is. And you can come and pray and pray that God would continue to move in you. You live for Him. Speak to a counselor. Get some accountability in your life. Then you can do this with people assisting you. Our life as Christians is not meant to be lived on its own. And others, we say, you know, I'm trying to live for Him, but I really am not seeking to make this God known. He deserves to be known. There are billions upon billions of people who've never heard the name of Jesus. I pray that we would be a church and a people who would make it our life's goal to make that number as small as possible. As God speaks to you, I pray that you would listen and move. Rebel now in this moment. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that in Christ you have made a way of salvation for us and anyone who would come to repentance. God, we thank you that in your word you show us who you are. And your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God, there's no ability in us to adequately describe you. You're King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who was and is to come. God, we can have confidence in that. So God, I pray that we would embrace that truth. We would give our hearts and lives to you. I pray for the one who's here who doesn't know you. I pray that you would give them the boldness and the courage and the confidence that they need to speak to someone about coming to faith and knowledge of you. I pray for us as believers that we would live for you, and that we would seek to share the truth of the gospel with those around us. It's in your name we pray. We're going to stand and ask.